I have the pleasure of hearing Brother Tim Nelson.
I am Tim Nelson, as he said. All right. Well, this morning we're going to be talking about the weight of sin. If anyone here has ever gone weightlifting, you know that you have somebody who's called a spotter. And as you're lifting those weights or doing bench presses, you have somebody standing over you, standing around you, that when the weight becomes too much, they help lift it off of you, and they set it on the bar, and they relieve you of that stress, of that weight that's upon you. And that's a helpful thing. That's something that we need, something that could get us in a lot of trouble if we don't have that person there to help us at times. And sometimes we even leave that weight there on the bar and leave it for somebody else to deal with. And this morning, that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at David this morning. If you open up to 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm in charge of this thing. So 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're going to be looking at the weight of sin on our shoulders. And we're going to read here the first four verses. Then it happened in the spring at the time when kings went out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him in all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now, when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof, and he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. So we see here that David is tempted. David goes and he's up on his roof and he sees Bathsheba and temptation comes upon him. Well, why is David tempted? First, the first verse says, then it happened when kings went out to battle, David wasn't there. David was not supposed to be, or he wasn't where he was supposed to be. David was supposed to be out the war with his men. David was supposed to be leading in this battle. Yet we see David was not where he was supposed to be. How many times in our lives does sin come upon us because we are not where we are supposed to be? How many times as a youth that we go places where we're not supposed to be and we're tempted because we're not where we're supposed to be? Maybe there's a church event. That's where we should be. If we are the church, we should be with the church. But how many times have we not been there and put ourselves in a dangerous situation because we wanted to be there? But we knew in our hearts, we shouldn't be here. I'm supposed to be somewhere else. God wants me to be somewhere else. David was supposed to be somewhere else. And he wasn't. And he's tempted here. And there's some misconceptions sometimes when you talk about sin. What is sin? Is temptation sin? When does sin become sin? If you'll turn with me to James, I think James answers this question for us. James chapter 1, and starting in verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. But let no one say when he is being tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. See, temptation can't be a sin because Jesus also was tempted in all ways as we were. The devil, after Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, he's led out by the Spirit to the wilderness and the devil tempts him. Well, if temptation is a sin, we would have to say that Jesus sinned. But we know that he was perfect. We know he lived a flawless life, and that's why he was that perfect sacrifice for the remission of our sins, because he had no sin himself, yet bore it all for us. So temptation in itself is not a sin. It's not something that we should look down upon. It's acting upon our temptations. When we put ourselves in front of God is when we will act upon our temptations, when we will be carried away by our own desires instead of what God desires us to do, is when sin will be accomplished. And we see here that David acts upon this temptation with Bathsheba. And David here, if we're going to continue reading 4 through following, we're going to see that David feels the weight of the sin upon himself. And we're going to start here in verse 5. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah the Hittite. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord. And he did not go down to his own house. Now when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his own house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why do you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? But your life and the life of your soul, by your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." See, Uriah knew where he was supposed to be. "I'm not supposed to be home enjoying the pleasures of being home. I was out the battle. Uriah is one of David's mighty men. I was out with my brothers in arms. I was out with Joab. He was leading us. It was supposed to be David." Uriah knew where he was supposed to be. And this upsets David, because David's trying to cover up his sin. David's trying to get Uriah to go home to be with his wife, so this goes away. He doesn't have to face the music of what's going to happen. And as we see, Uriah here doesn't give in to the temptation. And David goes as far in the following verses as to get Uriah drunk and then sending him home to his wife. But Uriah still will not go home. So David's faced with a decision. What do I do? I have sinned. I have taken another man's wife. It's going to be found out. She's with child. How am I going to cover this up? That's David's thought. So David decides, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to have Uriah killed in battle. No one will know. There's casualties in war. Uriah will just be a casualty. And he writes a letter to Joab. And he sends Uriah's death note by the hand of Uriah the Hittite. He doesn't know he's bringing his death sentence to his commander. And Joab reads the letter and sees what he wants him to do, and Joab follows through with it. And Uriah is killed. And David mourns and pretends to be in mourning, and he takes Uriah's wife. You know, people might have looked at it and said, this was a man who, he's trying to help out this family. It was one of Uriah's mighty men. But David's trying to cover up his sin. David's trying to hide what he had done. But you can't hide your sin from the Lord. We can hide our sins from everybody else, but God knows. If nobody else finds out about our sin, there is one person who knows about our sin, and that's God. It's the person who matters. It's the person we cannot hide anything from. But David tries to hide his sin from the Lord. And this is not David-esque, if you allow me to coin that. Because as he's on the run, whenever he's in a trouble, whenever he's in a hard way, where does he always go before this? He always goes and inquires of the Lord. He always goes to see what the word of the Lord is. Has God spoken on this? Is this something I should do? What does God want me to do? He doesn't go to God here. He relies on himself, because he's trying to cover up his sin. And this is the first person in the story that this affects. And it's going to affect three people we're going to look at. David, and the next person that it affects is Nathan, the prophet. And we're going to see the weight of sin lifted up by Nathan, the prophet. Nathan here is a prophet of God, as we said. But how would this affect Nathan? Nathan had a good relationship with David. And the word of the Lord comes to Nathan and tells him about this sin that's going on with David and Bathsheba. How would you feel if one of your good friends had killed somebody and taken their wife? How would that affect you? How would you view that person differently? Nathan here is told by God that this has happened. And he's going to David to confront him. And we're going to see how he goes to him. He brings with him the Word of God, but he does it in such a way as to make David see it with his own eyes. And we're going to read here in chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or of his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." What was David before he was a king? He was a shepherd. Nathan brings this out to David in such a way to make it hit home to David. When we see other people that are struggling with sin or living in a life of sin, how do we go to that person? Do we know that person well enough to do this? It's been said that while there are great parables in the Bible, all the parables in the world aren't in the Bible. Do we construct things in a way to present to people that they'll see their sin? When we go to a brother or sister, how do we go to them? Do we go to them and just... do we go to them out of love, is the question. Do we go to them for their own interest? Do we try to get them to see their own problem? Or do we just tell them their problem and want them to accept it? Now, either way, we are telling them sin. But we see Nathan here constructs it in such a way that David gets angry about it. Reading in verse 5, it says, "Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion.'" Nathan brings it to him and doesn't tell him that it's him. But he knows David's going to get upset about this because he knows David was a shepherd. He knows what it's like to care for sheep and to risk your life for sheep and to love sheep. And David gets angry and says, "This man ought to die." And what does Nathan say to him? Nathan says to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. It is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have added to you many more things like these." God says, "Why have you done this? I'm the one who's delivered you from all your problems. I'm the one who's given you everything you've had. Why have you gone and done this terrible thing? Because if it weren't enough for you to have everything I've given you, I would have given you more if you would have asked. But you went and you murdered somebody. You took their wife and you thought you could cover it up." Nathan brings with him the Word of God here. He's not going of his own opinion. He's showing David he was wrong. He loves David. He cares for David. He wants him to see that he was in the wrong, and David sees it. Then Nathan offers hope. He says, "You should die, because that is the law of Moses. If you murder another man, you yourself are to be murdered. You are to be stoned outside the city gates." But David says, "You're not going to die. But this thing you've done in secret, it's going to be brought to life in front of all of Israel in public." And David has these curses pronounced against him from Nathan the prophet. But there's hope in the message. You're not going to die. That's what should be the cause here, but you're not going to. And we see David repents of this and that his son is going to die. His firstborn child with Uriah is going to be killed for David's sin. And then we're going to look at the way to sin dispersed. The third person that this story impacts, Ahithophel. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 16, 23. "The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the Lord of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom." This is a great man. This is a wise man. How many other people are said to be given their own advice is of that given by God? This is a man that people trusted, that kings trusted. This is a man you could count on to know his strategy is going to work out. He knows what he's talking about. There's those people in my home congregation, I can think of a few. When they speak, nobody else is talking. They might not speak very often, but when they speak, everyone gives them their ear. Everyone listens, and everyone thinks about what they say. Because they don't speak often, but when they do speak, it's something you listen to. They're wise. They're discerning. They know what they're talking about. Ahithophel knows what he's talking about. And can wise men's judgment become clouded? Can people who are supposed to have a wealth of knowledge, can they ever be in the wrong? Yeah, they can. What does Paul have to do to Peter? He has to rebuke him publicly because he's leaving the Gentiles and he goes and eats with the people from James, the Jews from James when they come. And Paul has to rebuke him to his face. And not only is Peter pulled away, but who else is pulled away? Barnabas, the son of encouragement. That was his nickname from the apostles. This is a man who, when Paul was converted, nobody else wanted anything to do with him. But Barnabas brought him to the apostles and stood up for him. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, got pulled away. We see that people can fall. People are fallible. We are fallible men. Ahithophel also is fallible. And we see that he becomes an adversary to David. If you'll read a couple verses earlier, starting in verse 21, it says, Ahithophel said to Absalom during his rebellion, "Go into your father's concubines whom he's left to keep your house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went to his father's concubines in the sight of all of Israel. That was one of the curses pronounced by Nathan the prophet. This is going to happen in public in front of everybody. And who's the one who brings it to fruition? Who's the one who makes this happen? It's Ahithophel. It's his advice. And we see that Ahithophel then goes and tries to kill David. And if you'll turn to chapter 17, starting in verse 1, "Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Please let me choose 12,000 men that I may rise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted and terrify him, so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone, and I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people will be at peace.' So the plan pleased Absalom and the elders of Israel." But Absalom goes and asks another man for advice. And it's one of David's spies. And he says, "Don't do this thing. David's with his mighty men." And basically says, you can't surprise them. There's no surprising these men. These are men of war. And they will overtake you. And Absalom heeds the second man's advice. He doesn't heed Ahithophel's advice. And Ahithophel goes and hangs himself over this, his advice not being taken. Why does he want to go kill David all of a sudden? He was his advisor. Now he wants to kill him. And then in verse 23, if you'll read down, what does he do because of this? "Now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to the city, and set his house in order, and strangled himself. Thus he died, and he was buried in the grave of his father." What upset this man so much that he went from being an advisor, one as advice is given of God, to an adversary of David? And then hanging himself over not being able to chase David and to kill David. Why is he against David? Turn with me to 2 Samuel 23. And we'll start in verse 34. Elifelet, the son of Ahat, you'll have to bear with me. Elifelet, the son of Ahazbe, the son of Maachathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Wait, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel. Who is Eliam? Bathsheba's father. This is Bathsheba's grandfather. Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather? Now I know why he's so upset. Could you imagine going to worship every day with the person who killed your grandson-in-law? And it was the only one you liked. And not only that, not only was he just his grandson, in David's list of mighty men, it said that Eliam and Uriah fought side by side. These are people who knew each other. They had a deep love for David. See, David didn't just kill a man. David killed one of his mighty men. These were men that were with David when he was in the wilderness, wandering against Saul, when they were in fear of being come upon by the armies of Israel. But they stuck with David. These are people who were with him from the beginning. But David still chose to kill him, still chose to take his wife and try to cover up his sin. See, in 1 Kings 5, if you'll turn with me there, verse 15, it says, that's 15:5. 1 Kings 15:5. Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. David did this on purpose. He turned his back on God. Did David sin before? Did David sin after this? Yes, he did. They're listed for us. Counting the men, he wasn't supposed to do that. Horses, he wasn't supposed to do that. He lied to the priest to get the showbread. He wasn't supposed to do that. But this is the only time it says that David turned his heart from the Lord. See, we cannot purposefully choose sin and be cleansed from our sin as well. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, can we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. We cannot keep on sinning on purpose. We can't live a perfect life. But we cannot choose sin. We cannot turn our back on God and have that be counted righteous in God's eyes. We can't say, well, I'm just giving God a chance to show His great grace. You know, it never runs out and I want Him to be able to use it as much as possible. That's not something we can do. We need to walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. Because if we do that, the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from all sin. And that's 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:10 tells us that if we say that we have no sin, we make Him a liar, talking about God. And the truth is not in us. We can't say that we don't have sin in our lives, because we all do. But are we working on getting rid of it? Are we focusing on God day in and day out in our choices? Do we choose Him? We are going to fall short, but the blood of His Son will cleanse us if we walk in the light. But are we walking in the light? Have we taken advantage of Jesus' blood? Because it's His blood that cleanses us. It's through baptism that we contact the blood of Christ and we have our sins washed away. If you haven't done that this morning, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, Jesus' blood can't cleanse you from your sin. He wants to. He wants to give you His grace. But He can't do that unless you choose Him. Unless you repent of your sins and confess Him as Lord. And if you're not buried with Him in the watery grave of baptism to arise to walk in a new life, He can't give you His blessings as a child of God. And He wants to do that. And He can do that this morning. And if you have chosen God, if you have been baptized, if you have walked in the light, but you've stopped, if you haven't been continually walking in the light, if you haven't been putting God first, you can turn back to Him. You can repent of those sins. And you can be a child of His to receive His blessings and to inherit heaven. Because on that great and final day, what we all want to hear is, enter in, good and faithful servant. If you have any need before the church this morning, we ask you to come forward as we stand.